And now, Father, as we open the scripture, we look to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of it as well. So strengthen us, we pray now, by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 20 this morning. Last week, we saw the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus returns to the earth with the armies of heaven. He fights against his enemies with the sword that comes out of his mouth. His enemies are those who, during the tribulation period, have joined the Antichrist and the false prophet in an overt and out-and-out war against the Lamb of God. He kills them with the sword coming out of his mouth, and they begin their eternal suffering, and then an angel takes a great chain, captures the devil himself, and binds him there in the bottomless pit where he will remain for 1,000 years until he is released for a little time. Let's read the entire chapter, Revelation chapter 20. We looked at verses 1 through 3 last week, but we'll read them again to preserve the context. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Overall, the implication and application of this passage ought to be obvious to all of us, but it's not readily obvious. The implication and the application of the text is that eternity trumps time, and that our eternal dwelling place is of far greater importance than our earthly condition. This is preparation for that. That is forever and ever and ever. This is just a moment. And it is a very, very short period of time compared to the vastness of eternity. And as we read a passage like this, we need to see ourselves in the text. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, then we see these thrones and the judgment that is committed to those that are seated on these thrones, and we say, that's who I want to be. I want to be sitting on that throne. I want to live my life so that my position on that throne is fixed and is certain, and that God has a plan and a purpose for me there at that time. And if a person is not a believer in Jesus Christ, that person should be completely terrified by the prospect of the great white throne judgment. That there's going to be a time during which the books of heaven are opened, and that person's life is going to be evaluated from top to bottom by what is written in those books. And it says in Psalm chapter 1, the wicked shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. And so the person who is not yet a believer in Jesus Christ should read Revelation chapter 20 and say, I don't want any part of that great white throne judgment of God. So there are eternal implications, and there is eternal application to this. And this life that we live now is all about preparation for that life, which will last forever. And we need to think in those terms and live in those terms. Verse 4, blessedness of the first resurrection. So John sees these thrones and those that are sitting on those thrones, and they are not identified as far as who these individuals are, who will be sitting on these thrones. Well, the scripture is pretty clear. It gives us a pretty good hint and understanding about these things. The apostles will be sitting on these thrones. We know that for sure. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus said that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, that his apostles who have followed him will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the apostles will be there. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and challenged them because of the fact that they were taking each other to court. They were suing one another in the pagan courts. And he said, this is a shameful thing for you believers to be doing such a thing. Don't you understand that the saints will judge the world and judge the angels? And if you're going to be judging the world and judging the angels, then doesn't it make sense that you are qualified to judge these small and trifling little matters within the church? And so, believers will judge the world and will also stand in judgment over angels, that is, the fallen angels who rebelled. And then in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, Jesus broadens the scope and says that he who overcomes and keeps my words unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. So it's a word that describes anyone who overcomes. And who might that be? 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 tell us that the one who overcomes is the one who believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And the victory that has overcome the world is our faith. So the person who has faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah and overcomes on the basis of that faith will be given power over the nations. Now, this is a surprise for a lot of people when they understand that they indeed, as believers in Christ, will one day sit in this kind of a position as judges over the world. But it's true. When Jesus Christ returns, he'll be setting up his kingdom. From our passage, we'll read, and we saw, that the kingdom will be an earthly kingdom of 1,000 years. Nations will be ruled over. Cities will be ruled over. Counties will be ruled over. Regions will be ruled over. And Jesus will be the king, but he'll operate through princes and governors and mayors and any other title that you want to put to someone who rules under Jesus' authority. And those who are in Christ will be assisting him in ruling over the earth during the golden age, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, what kind of judgments will be going on during that time? Well, from 19:20 of Revelation, we see that the beast and the false prophet will be cast into the fiery lake. Satan cast into the abyss, chapter 20. The martyred dead are rewarded. Israel will be judged according to Ezekiel chapter 20. The Gentiles will be judged according to Matthew 25. Angels will be judged, 1 Corinthians 6, and the whole world will be judged. So lots of different aspects of judgment and decision and ruling and reigning and deciding about many things. Now, as John saw these things, he also saw, verse 4, those who were the martyrs of the tribulation period. These are those who, through the period of the 7 years of tribulation, held fast to the Lord Jesus. And they held fast to the Word of God. And they did not receive the mark of the beast, Revelation 13, and they did not receive and worship the image of the beast, Revelation 13. But instead, they remained faithful to the Lord. And they were killed as a result of their commitment. They lost their lives. They were beheaded, as you can see in our text. They were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God. Heads cut off. But they are in eternity here in this passage. And they are there in the first resurrection, and they are living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, at the same time that these tribulation believers are participating in this first resurrection, so also are the Jewish believers of the Old Testament age. Guys like Abraham and David and Samuel and all of the rest, Ruth and Esther, they also are resurrected and are part of this first resurrection at the end of the 7 years, the beginning of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. They also will be resurrected at that time, according to Daniel chapter 12. And Daniel describes this as the angel is speaking to him and says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There'll be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time," describing the seven-year tribulation. "And at that time your people shall be delivered, the Jews, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." And so, very clearly, the identification of Old Testament believers who looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and who believed and were justified by faith, as was the father of the faith, Abraham, they are resurrected and are part of the first resurrection at the end of the seven-year tribulation. And they all live and they all reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, I want you to notice that simple phrase, 1,000 years. It shows up in verse 2. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Verse 3, he'll deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. In verse 4, at the end of the verse, these martyred tribulation saints, they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead don't live again, verse 5, until the 1,000 years are finished. And those over whom the second death has no power shall reign with Christ, verse 6, for 1,000 years. And in verse 7, the 1,000 years will expire, and when that happens, Satan will be released from prison. So, the natural and normal interpretation of any text is to take it at its face value. If the idea of 1,000 years just showed up once in the scripture, and any related teaching concerning it only showed up once in the scripture, then perhaps it would be a questionable doctrine. But 6 times in our passage, the word 1,000 years, that phrase, is mentioned here. And as the axiom goes, when the scripture makes plain sense, seek no other sense. There's no need to try to allegorize this. There's no need to try to spiritualize this, to say that this is a spiritual reign of Christ, or this is a spiritual period of time, or any such thing. 1,000 years in God's simple way of communicating, it seems to me, means 1,000 years. That's the natural sense of the text, that these events take place, they last for 1,000 years, and there's a beginning and an end to this 1,000-year period. Now, there are other views of the 1,000 years. And the 1,000-year reign of Christ is called the millennium. Why? Because of the Latin, mille annum. Annum, the word for years, mille for 1,000 years. The millennium. It's true, the word millennium is not in the Bible. But the phrase 1,000 years is obviously in the Bible. So you simply take the Latin, mille annum, 1,000 years, and you give a name to this 1,000-year period of time. It's called the millennium. And there are several main views of the millennium. There is what is called amillennialism, a no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Gospel is preached, victory belongs to the church, Satan was bound at the cross, etc. And then there's the view called postmillennialism. Jesus returns after 1,000-year triumph of the gospel in the world. And then there is this view, the view that I hold, the view that Calvary Chapel teaches, and that is the view that is called premillennialism, meaning that Jesus Christ comes back first. He comes back before 1,000-year period of time. He comes back before that 1,000 years, sets up his kingdom, and then rules and reigns for a literal 1,000 years. That seems to be the proper understanding of the text. It's a visible manifestation of the kingdom of God upon the earth. It's a kingdom in which righteousness and justice will rule for all. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Finally, it will happen. No more corruption. I just got an email from a friend of mine who's a missionary in the Philippines. And he said, listen, it's very hard here. We just had the elections. We're very glad that the local representative seems to be a just man. But all of this money that comes in from the West and all of this aid that comes in to help the poverty of this horrible area that we live in, what's happening to it? Well, these corrupt men, they run for office and they want to get elected because that gives them control over the flow of money, and they pocket the money. And so the people that are poor and impoverished never receive it. That type of thing is going to completely be eliminated by the Lord Jesus Christ. All corruption, all graft, all greed, all abusing of men or women or boys or girls is going to end completely when Jesus comes again. It's going to be a visible kingdom. And this kingdom is going to include glory for the restored nation of Israel. And I believe it's the natural understanding of the book of Revelation, according to the outline of the book, which you have heard me share many times. Revelation 1:19, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after these things. John wrote the vision of Christ, the things which he had seen. He wrote about the things which are, having to do with the age of the church, chapters 2 and 3, the things that will take place after the age of the church. The church is in heaven, worshiping the Lamb, seated on the throne, chapters 4 and 5. And then the tribulation period begins, chapters 6 through 19. judgment upon the earth, 7 years. And then at the end of that 7 years, the second coming. And then chapter 20, the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Chapter 21 and 22, new heavens and a new earth, the eternal state begins. That's the way it's written. That's the way John was told to lay out the outline of the book. That's the way it's easiest to understand it. So in my view, let's go with that. Now, it's not a matter over which we break fellowship with other believers. I want you to know that. If someone holds a different view of the millennium, that's not something that will cause us to break fellowship with them. And we need to understand that and have respect for other people's views, because many believe in the amillennial view. It's probably the most widespread accepted view of the millennium. But in the United States, the view of the premillennial return of Christ is probably a little bit more dominant than in other parts of the world. But having said all that, we respect other people's views, and in the sense of them having the right to hold it. But that doesn't mean that, in my case anyway, I believe they're right. I think they're wrong. But again, it's not something to break fellowship over. This is the hope of the world, that Jesus comes back. Paul wrote and said, "This is the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ." The world fell through the fall of Adam and Eve and has been in a corrupt, fallen state ever since. Will there ever be a time when the wrong becomes right? Will there ever be a time when injustice finally comes to an end? Yes, when Jesus returns, when he comes back. And that is the great hope of this tired, sin-sick, sin-ravaged old planet of ours. All right, I'll get off that subject. I wanted to point out the phrase 1,000 years. I thought that was important. It's in the passage. I also want to point out the last sentence in verse 5. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the same thing as the resurrection of life. Jesus in John chapter 5 talked about the resurrection of life. And he said, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." In that one simple statement, the Lord Jesus classified the entire human race into two categories. There are those who are going to be part of the resurrection of life, and those who are going to be part of the resurrection of condemnation. The resurrection of life is because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He's the first fruits of all of those who have died. The resurrection of condemnation happens at the great right white throne judgment that we just read about in our passage. So the first resurrection is a resurrection of believers. The second death has no power over those who are part of the first resurrection. "He who hears my words," Jesus said, "and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." John 5:24. That's great news. The one who believes in Christ, who trusts him, will not come into judgment. You will not be standing in front of the great white throne of God if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. There will be another judgment that you will be part of, and so will I. But it's not a judgment having to do with sin or heaven or hell. It's a judgment which is called the Bema Seat of Christ. B-E-M-A, the English transliteration. The Bema Seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And it's a judgment of believers concerning our rewards for how we lived our lives as Christians. It's not a question of, okay, you're going to go into heaven, you're going to go into hell. That's a question that was answered at the cross for the believer. Jesus said, "It's finished. He paid for our sins. My salvation is secure in him. His sheep hear his voice. He knows them. They follow him. He gives them eternal life. They'll never perish. Neither will anyone snatch them out of his hand." That's a certain thing. But my life, the way I lived my life as a Christian, that will be brought into scrutiny. Poor microphone. That will be brought into scrutiny. And I will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive according to what I've done in this body, whether it be good or bad. The stuff that is bad, the stuff that has no basis for reward, it just gets burned up real quick in a fire. And the stuff that is worthy of reward will be eternally rewarded at that time. And that's something that, of course, we live for. We live for that moment. We should be living. If you're not living for that moment, what's wrong with you? Seriously. If you're a believer in Christ and you're not living for that moment, there's some serious submission issues in your life. Your head's screwed on wrong. Deception is deceiving because it's deception. And deception by nature is this idea that the thing that I think is true is really true when it's not true at all. That's what deception is. It's an illusion of something that's real. And the believer in Christ who puts off that idea of standing before the judgment seat of Christ and appearing there, and he says, that's not going to happen. Or it's not that important. Or it's not that big of a deal. You have lived a pipe dream. You are living in an illusion. Someone put that thought into your head and convinced you somehow that eternity isn't as important as this place here. This is more important, you've been led to believe. The kind of car you drive or how much money you make or any other myriad of decisions in life. That's more important, but it's not. That's an illusion. There's a devil who's a liar, who's a deceiver, and he's the one who puts those thoughts into our minds. And we need to repent of those thoughts and get to the right attitude about things and live for eternity. Live for things that are eternal, not things that are temporal. Amen? So, the first resurrection is made up of believers, and it is included in this first resurrection, of course, is the Lord Jesus himself, the very first one who rose up out of death and is now alive, the first fruits of those who died. Believers who are taken in the rapture are part of this first resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, 23. Old Testament believers, Daniel 12, 1 through 3, are included in this first resurrection, as are the tribulation martyrs. So the first resurrection is made up of all believers of all of the ages, including the Lord Jesus Christ, believers who are taken up in the rapture, believers who lost their lives as martyrs during the tribulation period, and all Old Testament believers who anticipated the eventual coming of Christ. 1,000 years, ruling and reigning with him. Now, who's going to be in this millennium? Well, the church will be in the millennium, ruling and reigning with Christ, made up of Jew and Gentile. The Old Testament saints will be there. Israel, of course, a prominent place, as God has predicted in the Old Testament prophecies. Israel, a very prominent place in the regeneration. The tribulation saints will be there. And then the survivors of the tribulation period that supported Israel according to the parable, or this, not parable, but story of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25. What are the highlights of the millennium? Now, this is a subject that we could spend weeks on because this is one of my favorites. But I love this idea of the millennium. I think about the millennium every day. There's not a day that goes by that I don't think about Jesus ruling and reigning, and I can't wait. And I think about this every day, too. If the rapture of the church took place right now, then it's only a matter of time before Antichrist comes into power, and when that happens, the 7-year starts ticking. At the end of 7 years, Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom. And so I get so excited every day I think about this, that we could be just a little over 7 years away from King Jesus being here on this planet. I can't wait. It's going to be great. And I look forward to Jesus being king over the whole earth. I look forward to the end of the day of man. We have royally messed up this place. And we've messed up our calling to exercise dominion over the whole earth. Jesus is going to come back and set all that right. During the millennium, the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God will be known in that day as he deserves to be known in that day. There's not going to be misconceptions about God. There aren't going to be these lies spread about God or his nature. You bring up the name of Jesus, people are going to understand his glory and who he is and what he's like. You bring up the Father and people are going to understand his attitude and his heart and his love and his justice and his mercy and all that's part of his character. I can't wait for that day when people actually know who he is. Everyone knows who he is. And in the millennium, all of Israel's promises will be fulfilled. It will be a kingdom for them that will be better than the days of David and Solomon, far better. They'll be given all of the land that they've been promised, that they've never fully taken habitation of. They will have full commitment and full belief in Jesus as their Messiah. This will mean the greatest blessing in all of history, in all of time for the Gentiles. Because when the true olive tree is blessed, then we who are grafted in branches into that olive tree, we're connected to the root. We're connected to the real olive tree. And when they're blessed, we're going to be blessed more than ever before. The blessings of Abraham will be all over the entire world at that time. And during the millennium, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. I'm happy about that. There will be any temptation from without. Jesus will be in charge of the whole world system. So there's no world system to contend with. You read in 1 John, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Well, we won't be dealing with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, especially we who are in our new bodies. Because there's no sin in these new bodies that we'll receive. So there's nothing to tempt. And there's no tempter because he's bound for 1,000 years. So we're going to be completely free from any trace or smell of sin in our lives. I'm looking forward to that. That's going to be wonderful. And then there's not going to be any world system. Not going to be any billboards driving down the freeway that are going to be advertising this kind of sin or that kind of sin. There aren't going to be magazines that you can read or television commercials that you can watch that are going to be tempting just by their own nature. None of that will be around. No world system to contend with. No obnoxious attitudes against the King of Kings. These are some of the highlights of the millennium. And there are so many. That's why those of you that are on the email list, I attached a file which is about a 40-page or so article just on the theological basis of the millennium. And if you got that file, and if you're not on that email list, you can get on that email list. If you got that file, you've got plenty to study until Jesus comes back. I gave it as a resource for that purpose because there's no possible way to cover it all on a Sunday morning. Living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. What happens after that? There's the final release and eternal judgment of Satan, chapter 20, verse 7. After the 1,000 years, Satan is released. He goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, which is an expression for all the entire earth's population. He gathers all of these together, those that he's able to deceive. And he gathers them to battle. And who's he going to battle against? He's going to surround the camp of the saints, the true believers. And he's going to surround the beloved city, which is the city of Jerusalem. But there's not going to be any war. There's not going to be any battle. At this time, there's going to be a swift and sudden judgment. Fire will come from heaven and devour them all. Now, it's not told us how many are going to be involved in this deception. That's not told us. It's just told us that Satan will go out and deceive again for the last time as many as he can. He gathers them together and tries to fight against the saints and tries to fight against the holy city of Jerusalem. He's not successful. The Lord just judges him immediately. And this brings us to the question, why, after Satan has been bound for 1,000 years, why is he released? Why does the Lord permit this? Why does he let him out of his prison, out of this abyss, out of the bottomless pit? And I think that there are theological and philosophical reasons for it. And a lot of them come from an exchange that took place between God himself and that Old Testament patriarch by the name of Job. Remember Job? There was a day when the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord, and Satan appeared among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him, one who fears God and hates evil." And Satan challenged God and said, "Well, it's because of all that you've done for him. It's because all of his possessions and all of his blessings, he's being manipulated by you, God, to love you. If he didn't have these things, if he wasn't blessed by you in the way that he's been blessed by you, he wouldn't want anything to do with you." And so a cosmic challenge was laid down. And the Lord said, "Okay, you can have at him, but don't touch him." And so that's the permission that he was given, to go after Job's family, to go after Job's possession. By the time Satan was done, all of his children were dead, and all of his possessions were either stolen or burned up in a fire. Anything else. He still had his health, and he had his wife, who said to him, "Why don't you just get it over with and curse God and die?" So she wasn't much help to him at that point. Ladies, that's one of those bad examples you're supposed to avoid in Scripture. Don't say that to your husband. Don't say, "Curse God and die." Well, time went by, and the devil again came to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job? Even though you incited me against him, still he's not complained or blasphemed me to my face. He didn't do what you said he would do." "Oh yeah, skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give for his life. You touch his life and he'll curse you to your face." "Okay, go ahead. Go after him. But you can't take his life." And so the result was that Job lost his health. He still had his life, but he was in horrible agony with these afflictions that the devil was allowed to put on him. But still, Job didn't curse God, and still he didn't blaspheme God. And eventually, as you know the story, Job was restored, his health returned, and he had twice as much in the end that he did in the beginning. That cosmic challenge that took place there needed to be answered. And Job was privileged. I'm sure he feels that way now. I'm sure he didn't feel that way then. But he was privileged to be the test case. God honored Job with the honor of being the one that would disprove Satan's allegation that the only reason anyone ever serves and loves God is because of God propping them up artificially through various means. Take away those props, and no one would love God. And that had to be answered. And so Job was the one that was privileged to be the test case. And he passed with flying colors. Job is a great man of faith. Well, you take a look at these people who live during the Golden Age. those people during the millennium who have never had a world system to contend with. The earth has been full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. They've lived in a perfect government, in a wonderful world with Jesus as king. They've had all the props that you could imagine. And so the same kind of charge could be leveled against them. And that is, the reason they love God is because they're in a perfect system. If the system wasn't perfect, then they wouldn't love God. And so the Lord allows the devil to come and give an opportunity to deceive them. And remarkably, even though they've lived, many of them, for almost the whole 1,000 years, some of them, we're not told how many, will be deceived and will follow after Satan. Now, there's another theological reason, and that has to do with not Job's story, but with the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was a perfect environment. Adam and Eve were not in the state of being righteous, they were in the state of being innocent. They had never seen sin. They had no experience with it at all. They didn't know what evil was. And so they didn't know any contrast between good and evil because they'd never been around it. And God prohibited them from eating only from one tree. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day they did that, they would surely die. They would be separated from God. But all the other trees in the garden, they were to freely eat. So within this perfect environment, this pristine environment, Adam, his name means mankind, he's a representative head of all of the human race. He made a choice to disobey God, even though it would have been possible for him to remain obedient to God. They had everything they needed. There was nothing that they lacked. They had access to the entire garden. They had purpose in life. They had meaning in life. They had focus in life. They had intimate fellowship with God in the garden. They had jobs to do. They had incredible knowledge and understanding. And they had access to everything God provided. But even in that perfect environment, they decided to take the fruit of the forbidden tree and eat it. Now somebody says, now Adam and Eve's sin have been passed on to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation all the way down to the present day. That's not fair. If I'd have been in the garden, I'd have never made the choice they made. Not true. This passage in Revelation 12 disproves that boasting statement that men make. They've lived in a perfect millennium, and they've still made the same choice Adam made, this group. So theologically, it disproves that kind of a statement. By the way, someone says, it's not fair that I should be eternally judged for Adam and Eve's sin. Let me please assure you, you will never be condemned forever because of Adam and Eve's sin. Can I repeat that? You will never be condemned forever for Adam and Eve's sin. The only sin that you'll be condemned forever for, if a person is condemned forever, is the failure to receive the antidote to Adam and Eve's sin, which is Jesus Christ. It's not being in Adam that condemns someone, it's the failure to be in Christ that condemns someone. If you want to go to heaven when you die, you can believe in Christ, trust in Him. Receive Him into your life. Ask Him to come in as Savior and Lord. You can't blame the first parents. Can't say Adam and Eve made me this or the devil made me do it. Those arguments don't fly because the solution is plain. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. It's that simple. So this story does prove and demonstrate that we are all fallen after all. And that we all do indeed deserve judgment. Now, let me clear up one other thing that becomes a question in many people's minds at this point. Who are these people who are deceived by Satan? Does that mean that I could possibly be deceived by Satan at the end of the 1,000 years and fall in his rebellion? No, it does not mean that at all. Remember, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. Over them, the second death has no power, but they are saints of God forever and ever. Those who are ruling with reigning in Christ will not be in these temporal bodies. They will be in their spiritual bodies, their resurrection bodies, their exalted bodies. There'll be no sin in those bodies, nothing to tempt. Therefore, the person who is in that resurrected, exalted body can never fall and will never fall. The only people that will be deceived at the end of this 1,000 years are some of the individuals who are still in their mortal body, their physical body, their unresurrected body. During the millennium, there will be a return, apparently, to long lifespans, as existed before the flood, where Methuselah lived 969 years. That's how the world will be repopulated during the millennium. Now a woman has children from what? Somewhere between the ages of 15 and 40, usually. Well, then a woman can have a child somewhere between the ages of 15 and 800. And with none of the characteristics of the fall being extant on the earth at that time, the ladies may even be able to have a child every 9 months. But no pain in childbirth. Remember, the curse is reversed. It'll be a blessing. Let's have as many of these little guys as we can. And you don't have to worry about sheltering the child. You can let the child go out and play, grow up, be in the streets, walk up and down, go out. No need to hunt. No being hunted. No immorality. It'd be a great place to raise kids. So women are going to want to have lots of kids, and there are going to be tons of people that are going to repopulate the earth. And here's another thing that that age is going to prove. It's going to prove that the earth can handle a lot more people than many, I'm going to be kind here, than many say the earth can handle. The problem isn't with the earth's capacity to handle a greater population. The problem is with the greed and the corruption of man that is destroying the environment and destroying the capacity that we have to feed ourselves. Hey, I've flown over Ukraine. I've been to India. I've been to these places, the places that used to be the breadbaskets of their entire regions. India ought to be able to, just by itself, feed almost all of that part of Asia. Same with China. But it can't and it won't. Why? Because they have this horrible thing called the caste system. And this stuff called corruption. All that goes away during the millennium. So lots of kids, lots of people, lots of stuff going on. It's going to be wonderful. And those are the people who are going to still be in their mortal bodies, their unresurrected bodies, and some of them, even though they've lived in a golden age with Christ, are going to be deceived at the end of the 1,000 years by the devil. We're not told how many. Only those can be deceived. those that are part of the first resurrection, they will not have the capacity to be deceived. I love verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Some people have thought, well, maybe the devil himself will get saved one day. Nope. Now, even though he's been incarcerated in chains in the abyss for 1,000 years, he hasn't learned a single thing. The devil cannot learn a single good thing. Did you know that? He has no capacity to learn anything good. Jesus exposed the devil in John chapter 8 and said he is a liar and he is the father of lies and there is no truth in him. He doesn't even have the capacity to believe or think a true thought. There is no truth in him. So there's no possibility of redemption for the devil. And he won't be redeemed, even though he's been incarcerated for 1,000 years, he's let out, and he's still up to his old tricks. He goes out to try to deceive the nations. So he gets what he has eternally deserved. He's thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. That's going to be the best moment in human history almost when that happens. As far as justice is concerned, it will be the greatest moment in human history. That's about as far as we're going to go this morning. We'll pick up the great white throne judgment next week. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning and thank you for the hope that is before us, the power of what it means that you're going to return and come again and receive us unto yourself, and we'll live and rule and reign with you, those of us that have believed for 1,000 years. And you're going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we worship you for that. We praise you for that. Perfect righteousness and perfect justice are the foundation of your throne forever and ever and ever. And how we love you for all of these things, Lord, and we look forward so much to the day in which you rule and reign. And you've told us to pray, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a prayer we still pray today, every day. We want it to happen, Lord. And in the meantime, we thank you for the work that you do in our lives now, filling us with your Holy Spirit, enabling us to live a life that can bring honor to you, preparing us for that day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded for the way we've lived as believers. We thank you for that day and help us to live our lives in the light of that day, moment by moment. And you know us, Lord. You know me. You know all of us. I can forget that great truth of the second coming. I can forget the great truth of the Bema seat. I can forget it in a moment and live as though it wasn't even true, living in these temporary illusions. Help us, Lord. Help us to encourage one another and exhort one another daily, and so much the more as we see this day approaching, that we not be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, but instead we be encouraged by the righteousness of being filled with the Holy Spirit. So thank you, Lord. Just bless your people. Bless us, Lord. Strengthen us. Make us those fit vessels that will serve you and love you and bring honor and glory to you forever. Hallelujah. And for anyone who's among us this morning who has never made that commitment, we pray for them now that your Holy Spirit would open up their eyes, shake them out of their delusion and illusions, and bring them at this moment into reality and into truth. Show them their need for Jesus. And as we're praying, if you want to receive Jesus this morning and accept him as your Savior and accept him as your Lord, you can receive eternal life. Your sins can be forgiven. He can give you a new life. He can give you a new start. And even today, no matter how you've lived your life up to the present day, you can become a new creation in Christ. He'll make you that if you believe. He'll start the work today if you let him. How many want to receive Jesus Christ this morning? Raise your hand right where you're seated. Hold it up high so I can see it. And we have a word of prayer with you and have you come up and testify of what God has done in your life and in your heart. Anybody this morning want to receive Jesus Christ into my life? Anyone? All right, let's stand together, shall we? And have a word of prayer and a closing song. Peter told his readers in 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, gird up the loins of your mind. I love that. Gird up the loins of your mind. When a person girded up their loins in those days, they would basically gather together all of their flowing robes. You know, they wore longer kinds of clothes. They would gather them up. They would cinch them together at the waist with a belt. And they'd have freedom of movement. Now they could run or walk anywhere. They'd be girding up their loins, preparing themselves for the race or for the movement, the motion. Peter said, gird up the loins of your mind. Your mind has loins. Gird up the loins of your mind. And fix your hope completely on the salvation that will be brought to you at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there it is. We're supposed to think about this stuff and fix our hope on it completely every day. It's a good thing to think about the kingdom because it helps us to live that way. Little children, John wrote to his readers. He said, we are now the sons of God. And it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is the hope God has given us in order that it might change our lives. Amen? Let's let it change our lives.